this sermon, Marriage Made in Heaven, or a Bespoke Bride. You can take your choice. Families in our culture are increasingly, though not uniformly, thanks be to God, but increasingly confused and chaotic. What's this due to? Well, no doubt in part, though I suspect it's extremely complex. We can mention the sexual revolution of the 60s and 70s, radical feminism, the equality agenda, which is increasingly advanced by the political left, homosexual propaganda, and recently, more recently, marriage redefinition, which began to challenge and has reshaped and in some cases totally defaced traditional roles in the home and the marriage, and worst of all, has defied biblical norms. It's the biblical standard, not the tradition, we would seek to uphold in being faithful to God's word. But it is a complex situation we face, and particularly for parents of young people growing up, there are going to be considerable challenges going forward. And so already we have seen, I think, how relevant the first book of the Holy Bible, God's Word, Genesis, is. It's my conviction increasingly in these days that cure of Western ills, if that's possible, would require a massive dose of Moses to help and reverse the situation and trouble. And what's true with respect to the origins of the cosmos, to human dignity as men and women made in the likeness of God, and even dietary provisions which God gave, but which are increasingly challenged today by Eastern philosophy, is also surely true then of this most basic matter upon which reproduction of the race depends: human sexuality. You will have realised in saying those words we're into deep water and hot topics. I don't plan to address most of those things today. There'll be a time and place for that. And I just want us to look at this whole question of marriage briefly this morning in three ways. Firstly, the mandate for a spouse. The mandate for a spouse in verse 18. Then the Lord God said, "It is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him." We're told at the end of chapter 1 that God saw everything that he had made, and it was good. It was very good. It was extremely good. It was just as it should be. And while man was not in any sense personally defective or deficient or sinful or flawed, there was no design flaw at this point, he would be unable to reach his full potential as he was on his own. The word used here is alone. It's not good for man to be alone. In splendid isolation, man could not reach his full potential. He certainly could not propagate or wisely subjugate the creation that God had made him lord over. And so he needed a helpmeet or helper. That's what we're told. God said, "I will make a helper fit for him." God in his divine wisdom and divine counsel says, "I will make a helper fit for him." One suitable, one ideal. The exact creature that man needs to reach his potential. Using that word helper in our postmodern culture does, and you'll maybe feel it yourself this morning, feel slightly loaded, if not a little bit insulting. Helper. Helper. Is that what I am? Made to be a helper for man. Yet, helper in Scripture, fascinatingly, I think, is an office which God himself owns. Isn't that interesting? O God, our help in ages past. God is the helper of his people. He protects them, he aids them, he assists them, he strengthens them, he provides help for them. He is what they need and can be a dependable helper. He shields them. The psalmist often explains that God's our help and our shield. Christ descended to the cross to help us. And he promised, didn't he, after his death, as an outcome of the shedding of his infinitely worthy, meritorious, precious blood, that he would send another helper like himself, another comforter to help his people. So I suppose this is a challenge, and it's easy for a man to say this. It's easy for a man to say it. But if being a helper was good enough for God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, is it somehow beneath you? There it is. That's a challenge. Maybe in the past you've thought, hold on, I'm not a helper. And it's really been a response of the flesh. Actually, the flesh can't accept these things or receive these things. It's the Spirit of Christ working within that enables us to embrace our God-given role and function and place. There's lots more needs to be said, but just at the outset, if God is our helper, and this applies then to men as well, if God helps, we should be full of help too. We should be helpful, certainly not unhelpful. So let's be ready to accept the helpmeet place. Maybe you have the singleness gift this morning. I don't presume that all will or should marry according to God's plan and your gifting. Maybe you have the singleness gift. I suspect most don't, but maybe you have. Maybe you've had lack of opportunity as yet to marry. Maybe you'd love to be married. And you've prayed and prayed and prayed and asked the Lord, and as yet your prayers have gone unanswered. Or maybe you've remained single for Christ. Does that necessarily mean it's not good for you? Would God look at your life and say, that's not good? Well, Paul was single, wasn't he, as far as we know? I know it's been debated. My mother and father used to go ding-dong at this. Was Paul married? And there was a question there. But it certainly seems that as he was following his conversion, at very least, he was single. And he did lack physical offspring, it seems. We're not told of Paul having any sons and daughters in the physical sense. And yet, I think would be unwise and untrue to say that he was defective in any way in his apostolic ministry, and actually was used to sire multitudes, many spiritual offspring. So let's not think this morning, if we are single or widowed or separated through circumstance, that somehow we're at a spiritual disadvantage. I think that would be a wrong reading of this. Wise old Solomon did say, two are better than one, didn't he? I realised this the first week in January in the very large US size bed we had in the apartment in Bogota, that it wasn't just as warm as it used to be while Hazel was finishing off her work. He says, when two lie down together, they keep warm. But he also said that a three-stranded cord does not quickly snap. If you want a reinforced rope, you coil it and twist it so that it becomes really strong. A many-stranded cord can hold a ship on its moorings. So I do want to say this morning that particularly for those of us who are single, but for every true believer, that each child of God has union and communion and fellowship and help and support of the Blessed Trinity. Remember Paul when he preached in Corinth, and there was great opposition in that very immoral city. He probably felt very alone. But Christ stood at his side, both in his trial later on, and then he appeared to him and said, I have many people in this city. So, believer this morning, single or married, know that you're never alone. Never alone. Maybe you're lonely. I read a brief article on some blog somewhere that said 24% of under 25s today are lonely, and 22% said they had no close friends. Of course, it's also true that we can go to university and be surrounded by people and companions and still feel alone. So it's an interesting thing, this loneliness. But maybe you're lonely and you wish you had a spouse. Well, let's also remember that Paul says that married couples do face added griefs and burdens in this life beyond the obvious blessings in this life. This, of course, in Genesis was an ideal marriage, at least at first. But ideal marriage this side of heaven, my wife will tell you, is something to pray for and work at and hope for. It's not a reality. So never enter into quick fix relationships which you think will be the answer to your loneliness. Don't. Because it won't be. There's only one really can fully, perfectly satisfy the craving of your heart for love and companionship, and that's the living God in Christ our Saviour. So seek him first. certainly never quickly or lightly or ill-advisedly, as our Presbyterian form of marriage used to say, don't enter into marriage. Always thoughtfully and seriously and with consideration. But recall often also that you're wedded to a groom who loves you more, cares for you better, never forsakes or leaves you alone or disappointed, and will support you and have your back in every case, and will remain faithful unto and beyond death forevermore. This is the groom. This is the husband of the church who fully satisfies us. And just as a parting shot, choosing not to marry can sometimes mean we dodge a bullet. So, great wisdom and maturity in entering into marriage. And if you have a spouse, as some of us have, most of us don't, but take time out together. That's important. Share your lives together. Avoid all temptation when the heckles get up and the heat rises to drift into coldness and estrangement. My mother used to say, though not in this context, don't let the sun go down on your wrath, quoting Christ in the Sermon on the Mount. Patch things up quickly. Don't let wounds fester. Resolve things. Rejoice in family life. I do want to be positive this morning about family life, in spite of the stresses and strains. Let all the blessings you have as husband and wife and with your children and extended family stir up praise and thanksgiving to God, who is good and has given you this partner of your youth. Enjoy the conjugal bond. Let nothing hinder your prayer, says Paul. What he wants, whether single or married, is to live in undivided devotion to our Lord and Redeemer and Saviour. So that's the first thing, and we've applied it in various ways, the mandate for a spouse. The second thing we see is a matching of a spouse in verses 19 to 23. Now, out of the ground the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them or name them, and whatever the man named every living creature, that was its name. So the dog was brought and Adam was asked, well, what do you think you should call this? Elephant, no, doesn't quite fit. Dog, perfect. It's a dog, and it would be ridiculous if we called a dog a giraffe. You say, oh, it's not. It's obviously not a giraffe. He had the light and the understanding and wisdom to choose the exact name. In Hebrew, it would be Kelev for dog, but it was just the right name, because he was created with light and wisdom and understanding and knowledge, and here he exercises this kingly role, just as God had made and named living creatures. So now Adam, the Lord of the garden, names these creatures. And then we see how woman was made. Verse 20, man gives name to all livestock under the birds of the heavens and every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not a helper fit for him. Well, you can write off on horseback into the sunset. But you can't discuss how beautiful the sunset is with a horse, can you? You can place your burdens upon a donkey who can carry them, but he can't share your burdens. So no suitable helper was found. So the Lord God, verse 21, caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. And all of this was because, in verse 18b, I will make a helper fit for him, or opposite him, or before him, or facing him. The word's a little vague, just. A woman was not created to compete with man, but to be a companion to man, a counterpart and a complement to man. Eve was a kind of mirror image of Adam, a bit like two snugly interlocking jigsaw pieces fit and complete the picture of the face. This picture of loving, godly humanity is now complete with the creation of this companion. The two steps were required in this process, or this creation. The first was selection. All the birds and beasts were brought to man to receive a name from the sovereign of the garden. None was found. And then surgery. Adam, now realizing that he needs some entirely different creature to satisfy his needs and deficiencies in his role, now signs full informed consent. Just as with Abram, who fell asleep when the covenant was formed, and it's interesting that this word deep sleep is used here and there in chapter 15 of Genesis, God does everything in this creation in forming the covenant partner, and Adam falls asleep into a deep sleep. We would say he had a general anesthetic. I've viewed rib resections, and patients never awake, always asleep. So he's put to sleep, and the rib is removed, one of his ribs, and the place, we're told, was filled up with flesh. And then God builds, the word is builds, this companion, this counterpart, this complement. And the result is this lovely lady or woman. Woman, the word is nothing other, I think, as Calvin points out, than the female version of man, is a stunning result. Just right. The man is kind of bowled over. Verse 23, this at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because, or Isha, because she was taken out of man, Ish. That's just the feminine form of man. Why did God take a rib? That's a rather odd way to do it. Have you ever thought about that from the side of man? Is this a kind of case of stem cell cloning? We know that bone marrow's taken and lines of unspecialized cells made specialized through cloning. That's what's done now when you get cancer therapy. Your bone marrow's taken out and the cells are multiplied again and again and again, and all these cells are made. Is it a kind of cloning experiment? First cloning. Well, the X chromosome, I think, makes that a little doubtful. But I'm sure God could have changed the X to the Y and so forth. Y to the X and so forth. Matthew Henry, I think, is not too far from the mark. He writes that the reason was that the woman wasn't taken from the head to rule Adam, not from the foot to be trampled on by Adam, but from his side, and I'm paraphrasing here, to be dear and near to his heart, sheltered under his arm, and stood at his side. I think that's quite prosaic and a nice way to think about it, but maybe it's better simply to say something like this, that God took the rib from man to create the woman from the rib, so that there might be the closest affinity and identification and attachment to one who was his very more than flesh and blood, flesh and bone. And he would never forget that. This close attachment. This is my own flesh. This is part of me, this woman. So this, without doubt, was a marriage made in heaven. Sadly, of course, many marriages are blighted since the time of the fall for all kinds of reasons. Sadly, marriage for some is a heartache from start to finish. And if that's your case and experience, may you know the healing and the grace and the strength of Christ and his love. It's been blighted by tension, hatred. The wife is called in Cockney slang in London the trouble and strife. And that says a lot about the Cockney experience. Hatred, bitterness, loneliness, intolerance, grudges, hurt, backbiting. It took me many years, and I don't think this is a public confession, but it took me many years. So high was my own sense of self-esteem to realise that Hazel was not the luckiest person ever alive to marry me. One day it dawned, I'm hard to live with, because we're sinful people. Isn't that true? And by the way, I don't believe in luck, but you know the phrase. But the gospel does redeem our marriages and moves them back towards the ideal. There is grace. There should be mercy amongst ourselves and especially from God to heal and repair and restore and reorder our relationships, so that we can freely say, men and women, we have done wrong, will you forgive? So that the relationship might be repaired. And there are certain principles then that should be put in place if we are to fulfil the purposes for which marriage was designed. I don't want to spend a lot of time on these, but let me just mention them briefly. Marriage is not egalitarian, but complementarian. It's not egalitarian, but complementarian, by which I mean that we are all equal, male and female, in the image of God as persons, body and soul. We have an equal standing, we're heirs of life together. But we have complementary roles within marriage, which need to be thought through carefully and wisely, judiciously and biblically. It's interesting that Scripture doesn't give direct and specific commands regarding various issues such as work or stay-at-home moms. But it invites us to apply principles to these situations, to ask the kind of questions. If the wife works, how will it affect the husband? How will it affect the family? How will it affect the children? How will it affect the church life? How will it affect the spiritual life? There'd be positives to consider and negatives to consider, but we need to think through them wisely. So that's the first thing. Not egalitarian, but complementarian. And of course, if you are single or widowed, you must support yourself, ladies, and you must work. So the simple, and it's really my second principle, not fundamentalist but reformed. It's the simple equation that all ladies should not work and stay at home. It doesn't work even in Scripture. So we need to be very careful. Many attitudes we have more to do with tradition and trends rather than the truth of God's word, and so we need to work them out in our own family life and contemporary society. So it's not fundamentalist but reformed. It's not liberal but evangelical. Having said all of that, I don't doubt that Scripture has been twisted by liberals and progressives so that we simply go with the flow of culture and adopt the cultural norms and then try to adjust the Scripture to that norm we have decided is really the contemporary view. So this matter is so important for the peace of our own souls, the well-being of families, the health of society, and the glory of God. We should always be saying, let not my will be done, but thy will be done. And sometimes there will be situations for the sake of our marriage, for the sake of our home, and for the sake of our own souls, we have to apply the cross to the situation and deny ourselves. Fourthly, marriage is not to be sinful but faithful. Not sinful but faithful. We all, I think, need to repent of our ignorance, compromise, sin, and conformity to culture, and failing to live up to the biblical norm and ideal. There is a high patriarchal posture, which I've never really seen or experienced in the UK, but I gather it's a relevant thing in the States, which seems to me, looking from afar, rather culturally conditioned. It's more about macho men and muscle flexing within the home than actually a biblically argued view. Or to try and occupy the feminist ground that views all of history, especially in marriage, as driven by the distorted prejudice of men who are constitutionally chauvinists and brutes and mistreat women. That's the opposite extreme. no doubt there have been cases of brutalizing, controlling behavior, and males maybe tend toward that more than women, but just to say we must avoid cultural stereotypes. Satan always wants to drive us to one extreme or the other extreme, the conservative extreme or the liberal extreme, instead of walking God's path and God's way and word. It's a sad thing in our culture when men feel embarrassed in front of a group of women to admit that they're actually men. You feel ashamed to be a male. So that's the part of where our culture has gone in the West, though of course there's the overreaction and kickback as well. So we need to seek to live by God's word. The third thing then is the marriage to a spouse in 24 and 25. Then the man, or therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked, and they were not ashamed. After the man speaks and thanks God, really, with wonderment for his wife, it's Moses who then completes this narrative. Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife. He's speaking as prophet here and instituting the marriage covenant as Malachi describes it. Four things are to be noted here about the union to be formed and the knot that has been tied. Leaving, cleaving or covenanting, becoming, and then revealing. For the marriage to be formed correctly, a man must leave and cleave. And this certainly does not mean that a man should show his parents no respect and just walk out and be done with his family. It certainly does not mean that. I've thought about this over the week and read a bit about it, and it seems to me a lot of material has been preached and taught which I think probably goes beyond scripture in this leaving and cleaving. Let me try to explain what I think I mean. That Ruth, the Moabitess, this same language of leaving and cleaving to Naomi, her mother-in-law, is used. She leaves her father's house. She leaves her homeland, her family, her false gods, and cleaves to her mother-in-law, to her faith, to her people, to her God. And what you're really seeing in this leaving and cleaving is this leaving behind, decisively, a break with the past and a formation then with the covenant of marriage of the future. In her case, marriage to the covenant God, and in the first man's case, marriage of Adam and covenant to his wife. There must be this decisive break with the home that the covenant bond might be established in the right way, that this might become the primary relationship that governs the marriage of husband and wife. There must be this formation of a faithful, loyal, monogamous, lifelong, vow-keeping, sworn love which requires the closest affection and adherence and bond which is permanent. I don't know what kind of adhesive you use here, but we had a thing called super glue. And, you know, people who wrongly used super glue and weren't careful or wore gloves would find they'd come into the casualty, the emergency department with their skin stuck together, that it had to be surgically separated. This bond until death that you cherish and value above every other relationship that's human in your lives. There has to be, of course, lawful boundaries to marriage, which rules out totally same-sex marriage, premarital, heterosexual promiscuity, use of pornography within marriage, either in literary form or online, extramarital dalliances, lewd jokes, flirting with the opposite sex, lusting with the eye. Job said he made a covenant with his eyes. Immodest dress, which inflames lust, male or female. Bigamy, polygamy, many wives. All of these things are a departure. Though God tolerated bigamy for a time in the Old Testament because of the hardness of heart, these things are a departure from God's ideal, and all are founded on the bedrock of this one flesh super glue union, which becomes primary. They become one flesh. There must be careful consideration. I've mentioned that. Godly counselling, considerate treatment and wise actions. There must be vow taking. Because this is a covenant, it involves the covenant word, the oath, the swearing before God. There must be proper instruction of the seriousness of vows made. There must be careful consideration of man and wife as to the choice of the character of the partner they take for life, without haste or rush, and not being governed solely by feeling. We wouldn't want it to be unfeeling, but we need to think carefully. And all must understand that this is a one-way trip. It's not a return ticket. Interestingly, I've noted with online airlines that to book a one-way ticket's more expensive. Costs more, does. But it is a one-way ticket from which there's no backing out or reverse. My grandmother, I'm told, said to my mother on her wedding day, that perhaps wasn't the wisest thing to say, but she said it, "You've made your bed, now lie on it." I guess it's the Apostles Paul, the version of the Apostles Paul's statement, the marriage bed must be honoured by all. And then there should be conjugal relations, a proper physical giving of each other in the vows and in the bed. Western culture has distorted sexuality and made what is both right and beautiful and necessary into something dirty or repressive, or on the other hand, abusive or twisted. It shouldn't be any of those things, but it's been given for mutual comfort and strengthening of the bond. Satan's an expert at pushing people in one of two ways: into prohibiting the sexual bond or perverting the sexual bond. Christians, we seek moderation and devotion within marriage. Are you single this morning? You're right to seek a spouse, but only to marry in the Lord. You're wise, however, to consider other factors. Do your respective weaknesses and strengths of the considered partner complement or clash? You know, if you're going to clash now, when you're starry-eyed and all gooey emotionally, well, when the goo and the stars go, you'll clash more. Are you compatible personally and personality-wise with each other? Sometimes opposites attract, actually. You'll know the nursery rhyme of Jack Sprat and Mrs. Sprat. Jack Sprat could eat no fat, his wife could eat no lean. And so between the two, you see, the plate was always clean. I think I've got that right. So maybe it's a case of Mr. and Mrs. Sprat. But pray for those who have a spouse, that they may love them for Christ's sake, and especially the husband would tend and nurture and sacrifice, as Ephesians tells us, caring for our own flesh, husbands and men. Nurture as a co-heir of life, both washed in Christ's blood. That's Christ's bride, for whom he died, whom you have as your bride, husbands. And are you married? Well, be mindful of those who have lost their lifetime spouse. Churches can be lonely places for singles and for widows. Let that not be the case in Ridgefield Park. Will you think of the singles and the widows who have to deal with loneliness? Let it not be said that singles were neglected in this age of isolation and the impersonalness of the internet. In conclusion then, don't let bad experiences or feuding families or bickering spouses put you off seeking happy marriage. Please don't. But don't expect perfection in marriage in this life. Christ is the one whose love will satisfy you fully in this life, in the next. Seek forgiveness regularly. Pray for grace to love and care and submit and honour in the Lord. Take all the wise counsel and advice you can give, and use every wedding you attend, if you're married, to recommit to your marriage vows that you did make but continually fall short of, and to pray for those who are married, if you're not, that their bond would be strong. Do you see that Christ is the only perfect husband to satisfy your heart in covenant with him? And do you see that just as Christ has given help to us, we are to submit to him and be instructed in his truth to be faithful to our vows? May God grant us grace as we're faithful to our groom, Christ our head. Amen. Let's pray. Lord God, we've thought about this hot topic and a very emotive subject of marriage. We confess, O God, as singles and as marrieds and as widows, We have not always sought or lived up to the ideal, and indeed we've failed you in many ways and failed the covenant partner of our youth. Father, we do thank you that one day we will meet Jesus Christ the groom, and we're being perfected through the word of truth, that we might more and more be ready and presented to him on that great day when he comes to redeem and bring into glory his bride. Then we'll be pure and perfect, and until that time, may we be chaste and holy and godly in all our human relations and helpful like you have helped us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Our closing praise then.